First Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Wives, likewise be subject to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Please be seated. We come to our fourth message on the duty of the wife, and we come to our fourth major point, which is the submission of her husband is to be done in a respectful manner. And then we're going to tie up some loose ends after this fourth point. Wives are commanded to respect their husbands. Ephesians 5:33. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. The verb respect, phobeo, means that the wife is to have a high regard for her husband. She is to have an attitude of reverence and honor toward him. The respect asked of a wife recognizes the God-given character of the headship of the husband and thus treats him with dutiful regard and deference. Just as husbands have been asked to display their headship through likeness to Christ's headship over the church, that is through a love that cherishes and nourishes, so now wives are asked to render their submission in a way that is most like that of the submission of the church to Christ. That is a truly respectful submission because it is rendered voluntarily from the heart. A wife's respecting her husband and his headship therefore involves not only what she does, but also her attitude in doing it. Very important. Not just what she does outwardly, but her heart attitude in how she does it. A wife's respect for her husband should be displayed in both what a wife does not do and what a wife does toward her husband. Respect involves many things that a wife must avoid in her speech and behavior. Okay, wives should never submit to their husbands with anger, stubbornness, irritation, grouchiness, nagging, complaining, smart remarks, rolling of the eyes, and so forth. Okay, one, as anyone with children knows, someone can outwardly obey an act and yet be rebellious as they do that act. Wives should not criticize their husbands by saying their decisions are stupid, wrong, or unwise. A respectful attitude does not focus on a husband's defects. When a husband does make a mistake, a respectful wife will not rub it in with a "see, I told you so" kind of remark. Also, a wife should never make comments that are intended to hurt her spouse and tear him down. Telling the husband that he doesn't make enough money, or that she shouldn't have married him, or that she should have been more patient and found a better spouse, are all clearly off limits. That is totally disrespectful. Respect also involves a proper attitude and speech when the wife is away from home. This means that Christian wives do not criticize or put down their husbands to other people behind their backs. That should be very obvious to us, yet it is violated very frequently. They should not do so in front of parents, friends, acquaintances, strangers, anyone. Even if the wife's comments are 100% true, she is not to badmouth her husband behind his back before others. She should speak to her own husband privately, humbly, and respectfully about his problems. It's to be kept private. If his problems cannot be dealt with privately, then biblical counseling is needed. And, of course, she should seek his consent first. Clearly, if sin is involved, Matthew 18, 15 and following is going to come into play. Women's groups and Bible studies that allow gossip and disrespect to spouses must be avoided at all costs. Women must respect their husbands even in their absence. They should not even make disparaging remarks about their spouses to their own children. Okay, respect your own husbands. A wife who shows disrespect to her husband behind his back to others is simply feeding her own bitterness and disrespect instead of dealing with the alleged offense biblically. We are sinners. Husbands do things that are wrong and sinful. Wives do things that are wrong and sinful. Therefore, we need to deal with these problems biblically, because there will be problems. We are sinners. Proverbs 10, 18 to 19 says this: whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. A Christian wife must focus on good, positive things about her husband when she's talking to others. The husband who is respected can trust his wife with others. He knows that she is not going to present him in a negative light to other people and downgrade his reputation. Proverbs 31, 11 to 12 says this: the heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She does him good. She doesn't do him evil every single day of her life. That's what God says. That's what the Holy Spirit says about the godly wife. And then Proverbs 12, verse 4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. Now, respect is not merely avoiding certain behaviors. It also has a positive side. A wife must show respect to her husband by complimenting and building him up. As a helpmeet, she is to encourage him in his God-given calling. Even when the husband does a good job mowing the lawn or building a shed, the wife should compliment his work. When a wife respects her husband biblically, she helps him do more for the kingdom of God than if he was alone. She is a helpmeet. And her encouragement, her building up, ought to be helping him be more godly. Ought to be helping him be a better plumber or a better whatever that God has given him as his task. She builds him up. She does not tear him down. When a wife respects her husband biblically, she helps him do more for the kingdom of God than if he was alone. There's an element of truth in the common phrase that it is a woman who makes the man. And behind many great men of history, there were great wives. We know this is true of people like Jonathan Edwards. And many famous Puritans had incredible wives. A man who is married to a godly wife can often achieve a greater level of sanctification and achievement. A godly wife will help you be a better Christian. And a wife, if she wants to be godly, she should be helping her husband be a better Christian. She's a helpmeet. And the helpmeet applies not merely to raising children and managing the house, but how can I help my husband be a better Christian, be more holy, be more godly, be more sanctified, so that he can achieve more for Christ? That's an important task. When wives are told that they must respect their husbands, they often raise the following question: yes, that is what the Bible says, but what if my husband does not deserve respect? What then should I do? Well, the Bible says, ladies, God says, the Holy Spirit says, you still have to respect your husband, even if he's a pagan. The respect of the wife is not contingent upon the respectability of the husband. And we know this because Peter And the passage we just read is talking about how to deal with an unbelieving husband. We note two reasons. First, the command of respect comes with no qualifications or exceptions. And once again, I'm reminded of the situation, I was going to mention it last week, but the situation with Saul and King David. David was not king yet. Saul was still the king. God had told David by divine inspiration, I'm getting rid of Saul, I'm taking the Holy Spirit from him, the special anointing as king, and I'm going to give it to you. You're going to be king. Saul became a very wicked man who was seeking to kill King David and was seeking out David's life. We have many wonderful, great psalms who David wrote during that crisis. But what does David do? God gives him, providentially, two very clear opportunities where he could have easily struck Saul dead and become king immediately. But David, no, I will not reach out my hand against the Lord's anointed, because God has placed him in that position of authority, and we respect that position of authority, even when they don't deserve it. Bill Clinton certainly did not deserve any respect. He was a wicked man. Yet as president, we are not to lift our hand up against him. Unless, of course, there is a God, a lawful revolution under a lesser magistrate. And then second, the Bible teaches that the respect of the wife toward her husband is the best method of rendering him respectable. Okay, you're not going to nag somebody in the kingdom. You're not going to make somebody a Christian by acting unbiblical yourself and violating Scripture. You're not going to make somebody a better husband by being a rotten wife. Pragmatism, human wisdom, never works for sanctification. Paul tells us that very clearly in Colossians. We must submit to the Word of God. Trust in the Word of God, even if it doesn't make sense to you or me. We trust in the Word of God, we obey it, and God will bless His Word. If a woman is married to a mediocre Christian or an unbeliever, she must find ways to respect her husband. Her submissive, respectful attitude can be used of God to win over a stubborn husband. When the Apostle Peter addresses Christian women who are married to unbelievers, he does not say to nag one's spouse into the kingdom, but rather to win them to Christ by being submissive, chaste, godly, and respectful, like Sarah to Abraham. I'm going to read it one more time. 1 Peter 3, 1-6. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Be a good example. Show your husband what it means to be a godly Christian. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. I've studied this passage. I've read several commentaries on this passage, and it was common in Greek and Roman society for women who had money to spend the equivalent of a couple thousand dollars weaving gold thread and putting pearls and jewels in their hair. Okay, we do not have a passage here explicitly forbidding jewelry. It's forbidding ostentatious, obnoxious overdoing it is what he's forbidding here. Saying this is what pleases God, your behavior. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. God isn't impressed by Hollywood and by models and by movie stars and by all this sort of stuff. He could care less. What impresses God is our holiness, our godliness, our obedience to His Word. That's precious in His sight. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, in Hebrew, Baal, Master. Master. We are so saturated with feminism in the church today, and we've been so compromised by our heathen culture that Christians cringe at this thought, calling the husband master and having a total submission in every area of life to your husband. But that's what God says is precious in His sight. We must follow God and not man's philosophy. Whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid of with any terror. The implication being, if you do not do that, if you do not submit to your husband, you're not regenerate. You're not a Christian. The wife who says that she's a Christian, yet refuses to submit to her husband's authority, is living in self-deception. And she should be disciplined. Peter does not sanction the idea that women should show disrespect to lousy or unbelieving husbands. On the contrary, he says that submission, respect, and inner beauty is the best method for converting unsaved husbands. You see, a Christian must respect the uniform with which God has clothed husbands. Even if the uniform fits poorly, the respect is directed toward God and His authority, not fundamentally toward the man in whom it is invested. It's much easier to understand if you understand how submission works. When you submit to your husband, you're submitting to Christ. You're pleasing Christ. So you don't look at it from this humanistic, well, I don't think my husband's worthy of submission. No, when you submit to your husband, you're pleasing Christ. You're submitting to His authority. This principle clearly applies to women who are married to disobedient Christian husbands. When a woman's life corresponds to her verbal witness, her words are far more effective. Who's going to listen to their wife? If the wife is disobedient, disrespectful, and living a life of rebellion against God, is she going to be an effective witness to her husband to be a better Christian? No. When a believing wife is married to a Christian who is sloppy in his walk, who is a poor leader, the best thing she can do for his sanctification is to be respectful and submissive. Godliness on the part of the wife is used by God to convict and sanctify the husband. Some Christian women have the idea that respect and submission should only be given for a reward for respectability and love on the part of the husband. You know, I've done a lot of counseling. I've done a lot of marriage counseling. And you get these situations where they're both living in rebellion, and they're both not going to compromise an inch until the other repents first. Now, of course, I always tell the husband, you're the leader. You have to get your act together first. And when your act's fully together, things will improve. But we see this constantly in marriage relationships. There are women who are in such situations who will outwardly obey a husband's instructions if they do so with a disrespectful, bitter spirit. They believe that they must punish their husband's bad behavior in order to see a positive change. Okay, that attitude violates the passage we just read in Peter. And it also violates the teaching of Paul that we are not to fight evil with more evil. Paul says this in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We don't overcome evil with pragmatism. We don't overcome evil with human philosophy. We don't overcome evil with what we think is good in our own human wisdom. We submit to the Word of God. We do what God's Word says, and we pray for God to bless it, His Word. It's foolishness. It's insanity to think that God is going to bless our human pragmatism and disrespect and disobedience to His Word. Sanctification never comes through human philosophy. Here's what J. Adams writes, and he's talking about the 1 Peter passage. Quote, submission is not passive, but active. She seeks to win her husband to Christ. The word win, verse 1, is a military term. She is to declare war on her husband and attempt to take him captive for Christ. But the weapons she uses are to be obedience, respect, gentleness, and quietness. And her basic strategy is to overcome his evil by doing good. Such submission is not doormatism. It is aggressive, It is an aggressive, violent submission bent on defeating evil by doing good. No Christian wife needs to sit still, having nothing to do about the situation. God has given battle orders. To sit in self-pity is sin. End of quote. We fight evil with good. We fight evil by obeying the Word of God. We lean not to our own understanding, but we trust in the Word of God. We submit to it. We obey it. That is the way to get results. Peter and Paul's point about overcoming evil by doing good often raises certain questions by women who are married to unbelievers or believers who are poor leaders. For example, how am I supposed to respect my husband when I don't feel like it? I've actually heard that question in counseling. When I don't see anything respectable in his behavior. Well, there are a number of things that we want to note in response to such inquiries. First, a Christian's obedience to God's word is never contingent upon our own personal feelings or our own subjective state. When God issues a command, he expects obedience, whether we feel like it or not. If believers obey God's word only when they felt like it, we would continually be guilty of all sorts of offenses. We don't follow our feelings. We follow God's word. If we encounter situations in which we do not feel like obeying God's word, we still must obey and pray that God will give us a heart that loves obedience, that has the proper feelings and emotions. And further, when we continually obey in a certain area, the feelings will follow. If a man marries a woman, he realizes, well, I really don't care for her that much. Well, I don't know why I married her. She's really... No, that's irrelevant. You actively love your wife and nourish and cherish her every day. And eventually, the feelings will follow. Okay, we live in an age of romanticism. We live in an age of foolish paganism. When many people got married in the past, they didn't have romantic feelings of love. They were arranged marriages, most of them. And people didn't even know each other when they got married. But they obeyed the word of God, and then they developed a deep affection, a deep feeling of love. But love is first and foremost based on obedience to God's holy law and his law word. The feelings are always secondary, and they always follow our obedience. We wait for the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And we will develop patterns or habits of righteous behavior, and the proper biblical feelings will follow. Trust and obey. You obey the Word of God, and you pray, and you don't compromise one iota, and the feelings will follow. Second, it is very important that wives understand that the motivation for obedience is not our feelings, but a desire to please Jesus Christ. We have to be Christocentric in our view of reality, in our view of obedience and love. Here's what Luther says, Martin Luther, quote, "It is a high, noble blessing a wife may have when she so conducts herself as to be subject to her husband, in that she is sure that her works please God. What can be a happier experience for her?" You see how if we reorient our whole way of thinking in terms of the Holy Scripture, in terms of pleasing God, in terms of pleasing Christ, we'll have a whole different attitude about obedience. The idea that feelings are the basis of or motivation to obedience is egocentric and pagan. Pop psychology. It's nonsense. Our motivation must always be Christocentric, focused on Christ, pleasing Christ. Does this please Christ? Few wives naturally have the right heart attitude to be submissive to their husbands. Even if a woman desires to please God by being submissive, she will not always feel like being submissive. Also, in a conflict, when feelings are intense, it may be difficult for her to submit. Regardless of her feelings, she should honor Christ by developing a mindset or resolve to do the right thing in the right way with the right motive, whether she feels like it or not. In the process, her feelings will eventually improve. We always submit to the Word of God. And this is one reason our society is so evil and pagan, because people have this idea that you're supposed to follow your feelings. Woody Allen commits adultery and incest and runs off with his daughter. And he said, well, I had to follow my heart. That was his excuse. Well, that is just sheer paganism. That's human autonomy. I don't care how I feel. I care about obeying God's word. And yeah, I want my feelings to be right. I want my inner heart feelings to be correct. But if they're not, you obey anyway, and it will follow. Third, Christian wives must learn to be content in their situation in life. Okay, they have to understand God is sovereign. God has placed them in this marriage relationship. This point, of course, does not mean that wives should not work to improve their situation by biblical means. It means that wives should not complain and wallow in self-pity. Repeatedly in Scripture, we are commanded to be content. We are to be content with our wives. Wives are to be content with their husbands. And you have to make the best of it by obeying the Word of God. Once again, Martin Luther says this: therefore, whoever wishes to be a Christian wife is to reason in this manner. I will not have regard as to what sort of husband I have, whether he be a heathen or a Jew, righteous or wicked. But I will have regard to the fact that God has placed me in the marriage state, and I will be subject and obedient to my husband. Then all her works are golden if she stands in such obedience. End of quote. See, wives who complain and are disobedient and disrespectful to their husbands are exhibiting a discontent with God's providence and care. We have here rebellion against God. It is rebellion against God. Such an attitude and behavior must be banished because it is both selfish and sinful. And then fourth, wives should not focus on their husband's shortcomings, but rather should look for ways to respect them. In other words, stop worrying about yourselves and being self-centered and start focusing on obeying God's word. Remember, there is a day of judgment. If you suffer for Christ, you will be rewarded. To not look at things in terms of God and His Word and the final judgment is to be pagan in our outlook and self-centered and selfish. When wives stop focusing on the negative aspects of their husband's behavior and start looking at the positive, they will find many areas in which they can show respect. Is your husband a good provider? If he is, then tell him how much you appreciate his hard work. Does he spend time playing with, helping, and instructing the children? If he does, then thank him for his fatherly concern. Okay, show him your appreciation. Most women can find many things to respect about their husbands. They merely need to be reminded of the many good qualities that they have been taking for granted. Emphasize his work or job first and then move on to other things. Okay, God has designed your husband to need respect. Husbands need respect, and He commanded you to be the principal source of respect to the husband. That's the way God has ordained things. God has made it that way. And when we understand how God has made it, we understand how rebellious and evil in God's sight disrespect to husbands is. When wives build up their husbands biblically through giving them proper respect, they build up the whole household. They build up the whole household. They help their husbands become better leaders, more effective in dominion work, and are used of God to make their husbands more respectable. It is usually the case that the more obedient the wife is to this command, respecting her husband, the more her marital circumstances improve. As her circumstances improve, the easier it will be for her to obey this imperative. Once again, we need to focus on the fact, if you want to change your husband and make him better, you must obey God's word. Likewise, when a wife is disobedient to this command, it becomes harder to obey. Sin leads to greater sin. What often happens is that a husband who does not receive respect will feel depressed or angry and will purposely avoid his wife. He will stay longer at the office or go off by himself engaging in hobbies or watch television. This behavior in turn will lead the wife to have an even less respect for her husband. You get into the spiral of backsliding where things in the family go from bad to worse. Now, yes, it's true. The husband has a responsibility, but today we're talking about wives. And Peter says, if you want to improve your husband, obey, respect. The wife may nag him and treat him worse than before. Such a woman is literally tearing down the house by her disobedience. She's tearing her house apart. And she's doing it thinking, justifying herself. Thinking, well, he doesn't deserve respect. So I'm going to do whatever I want. She tears down her house and she not only ruins herself and her husband, but she ruins her children. Ideally, the Christian husband, who is the leader and is ultimately responsible for what occurs in the home, would lead and communicate in such a situation. However, if he does not lead biblically or effectively, Peter says that wives are to turn things around by their respectful, godly behavior. Yeah, wife can't just say, well, he's the leader. His fault. He's not doing everything he should do, so I'm just going to live in rebellion too. No. Peter says, be respectful. Be godly. Wives are not to wait till their husbands get their act together. They are to take the initiative. They are to obey and build up the house. Proverbs 14:1. Every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her own hands. She pulls it down with her own hands. And she may feel good. It may make her feelings feel better to treat her husband with disrespect and be disobedient. But she destroys herself. She destroys her children in the process. Now let's wind up some loose ends here, and we're going to consider what I've labeled other duties. Other duties. Being a good Christian wife involves many duties and responsibilities. We're going to consider some duties that are very important that have not already been discussed. Due to the multifaceted nature of the marriage relationship and the need to keep this relatively short, we're going to scratch the surface here. Number one, one of the main reasons that God created Eve was for Adam to have was to have meaningful companionship. Meaningful companionship, Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him or suitable to him. Okay, Adam could have had a pet cat. He could have had a couple of dogs as his pets. However, in such a case, he would still have been alone in a sense because animals cannot engage in meaningful conversation. Eve was created as a helper suitable for the man. A wife is there not merely to keep house and raise children and satisfy her husband sexually. She also is to be her husband's best friend and soulmate. It is very important that husbands and wives communicate about all areas of life on a daily basis. They both need to be there for each other to encourage, comfort, give praise, make laughter, cry, and so on. It is wise for husbands and wives to set time aside for good conversation. And women in particular, this could have been under the duty of the man or the duty of the wife. Women in particular need to be talked to and listened to by husbands. I actually think this would be more appropriate under the section on the duty of the husband because I think men are the ones who are actually the more neglectful in this area. Wives like to talk. A lot of time husbands don't. Husbands and wives may not have the same hobbies or secular interests. They do, however, have children in the Lord Jesus Christ to talk about. Our precious Savior alone can generate interesting, edifying conversation for eternity. So be a companion to your spouse. Now, husbands, does that mean you may take a great interest in everything your wife wants to talk about? No. But you still smile and you talk with her about it. And if she's talking about sewing or the homeschool group activities or something, and it may not be of great interest to you, smile and listen. Be a companion. In a fallen world, Christian husbands and wives are heirs together of the grace of life. 1 Peter 3:7. Their task of godly dominion now has a redemptive focus. After the fall, it has a redemptive focus. This means that their companionship is to be directed toward mutual sanctification. This involves family worship, praying for each other, theological discussion, and mutual admonishment. And it's great, husbands, if you do build up a good library and you get your wife reading good books, it's really fun when your wife knows theology and you can be bouncing back good theological discussion with your wife. We live in a very, we're reformed. We live in a very small little world here because of the declension of the churches. And it's great when you can discuss theology with your wife. Intelligent discussion. Husbands and wives earn a unique position of knowing virtually every intimate detail about each other. Therefore, they can not only pray for each other according to knowledge, but they can lovingly point out each other's sins and faults. And you want to have such a wonderful relationship where you encourage your wife or you encourage your husband to point out areas where you need improvement, as long as it's done in a biblical way. Iron sharpens iron. And as we do this, both will be sanctified. When married couples have a close biblical relationship, they are not defensive regarding this type of communication, but encourage it. If a husband has a behavior that is offensive to others that he is not aware of, then he should be thankful to his wife for helping him improve his character. Mutual support and sanctification is an important aspect of companionship. Many wives help their husbands dress better, look better. They care about their health and encourage them in health. And they care about their sanctification and encourage them in sanctification. That's what a good godly wife does. Number two, the wife, if able, is to provide her husband with children. Wives should not succumb to the modern secular humanistic propaganda, which says that children are a nuisance to be avoided, or that the world is overpopulated, and therefore all we need is to limit. We all need to limit the size of our families. God commanded fruitfulness to Adam and Eve, and then He repeated the command to Noah. Here's Genesis 1:28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." The Hebrew word there, rabah, means to increase exceedingly. Fill the earth and subdue it. Then in Genesis 9:1, to Noah and his sons. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply," the same word, "increase exceedingly, and fill the earth." And the Holy Spirit says specifically to the prophet Malachi that one of the purposes of marriage is to provide a godly offspring, Malachi 2:14. "Yet she is your companion, your wife by covenant. But did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring." You know what's happening in Europe and Canada and Australia and these other countries, especially Europe. Europeans are not even replacing themselves. They're having like 1.5 children for every couple. Whereas the Muslims are having about 5 children per couple. And the Muslims are taking dominion with their satanic religion over Europe. And I believe it's certainly a punishment for rejecting Christ and rejecting the Reformation by Europeans and adopting secular humanism. But having children, God uses that for dominion. And one thing I like to do when I'm having fun is I like to watch, you know, biographies of people like Bach and famous people like Bach and so forth. You know, they have, you know, they, back then they were having 12 children. One person I watched, they had 18 children. And under very, you know, they didn't have washing machines and things we have. It was much more difficult. Yet they believed in having a lot of children for God's kingdom. Unlike our modern post-Christian culture, the Bible always views an abundance of covenant children as a great blessing. And this is Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. And you want a quiver full of godly children for the task of dominion. They can achieve more for Christ than you achieve because they're building, they're standing on your shoulders. If God commands believing husbands and wives to multiply greatly, and he says that he seeks a godly seed and teaches that an abundance of covenant children is a great blessing, why would professing Christians purposely limit their family size to two or three children? Okay, evangelicals have imitated our society. You know, try to have a boy and a girl and stop. That's basically the American way now. In fact, any of us who have a lot of children, who have unchristian parents, they're just aghast. Every time you have, after the third one, they're kind of like, well, it's time to stop now, right? And then if you have any more after that, they're shocked each time. Like, how dare you? Could it be that evangelical and reformed churches have been influenced by our anti-family, anti-children culture? Could it be that many modern believers are more interested in material pursuits? Fancy cars, shiny new houses, sure, I got that wrong, exotic vacations, new clothes, rather than filling up a quiver full of children for the purpose of godly dominion? Children are a blessing of the Lord, not a curse, like our society teaches. When the heathen are limiting their families to one or two children and are murdering millions of their own children in abortion chambers each year, okay, the new Auschwitz, Christians have a great opportunity to increase as they decrease. It is simply a matter of obedience to the clear teaching of Scripture. If we can have big, you know, if we can have big families, we ought to have them. Although procreation is an important purpose of marriage, it is not the central purpose. Certainly the command to increase and multiply is very important, but a marriage does not cease to exist if it be childless. Some people, and we see many great saints in the Bible, did not have big families. I'm studying Elizabeth and Zechariah, who were in their 60s when John the Baptist came, the baptizer. In God's providence, some Christian married couples are unable to have children, while others struggle to have one or two. This must not be viewed as a curse of God, but as God's particular will for that couple, which must be accepted as ultimately for the good of both husband and wife. We submit to God's providence with a smile, no matter what our condition. If a couple are without child altogether, they should pray for healing and consider adoption. Romanist theology, which says the central role of marriage is childbearing, and which allows for annulment in the case of infertility, is clearly unbiblical. And it's interesting, I'm studying John the Baptizer and his parents, and in that day, it was very common for Jews, for Pharisees, if your wife didn't bear children, to get rid of her. And Zechariah is called a blameless man, a righteous man. He didn't get rid of his wife. He obeyed the word and not the current culture he was in. A woman who cannot bear children can still faithfully complete her task as a helpmeet to the man. God himself defined these basic functions as a helpmeet. Important as motherhood is, it cannot take priority over God's own declaration. And then number three, a wife has a biblical obligation to be there for her husband sexually. I'll read from 1 Corinthians 7, 2-5. Go ahead and turn there if you want, 1 Corinthians 7, 2-5. We studied this a little bit when we dealt with the duty of the husband. So we'll look at it briefly. It's a very important task of marriage. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay, this purpose teaches that one of the purposes of marriage is to protect both husband and wife from sexual immorality. Okay? God created sex. Sex is a good thing as long as it's done within the marriage relationship according to God's word. This point was very important for believers in Greek and Roman society with their rampant sexual immorality and perversions. Corinth was the San Francisco of its day. And they even had a phrase to Corinthianize. Corinth was a total wicked, debauched city, probably even worse than San Francisco. But America has become like pagan Greece and Rome, where virtually anything goes. In our own sex-crazed culture, this is very important to understand the role of the husband and wife in this area. The Christian wife must take this responsibility seriously. Apart from the period of the menstrual cycle, Leviticus 20, verse 18, and Ezekiel 18, 5 to 6, and mutually agreed upon times of prayer and fasting, 1 Corinthians 7:5, the wife should never refuse her husband's advances. It is not enough, however, that the wife simply engage in the act in a cold, mechanical way. She must give herself to her husband in a happy, warm, affectionate, joyful manner. Now, we keep in mind, men and women are very different physically. And, of course, men and women age differently. Women go through menopause. Their libido decreases over time, especially when menopause approaches and after. That is true. But that does not negate the biblical command to wives. And once again, you do it to please the Lord. You don't do it if you feel like it. The husband should sense happiness and joy from his wife and not get the impression that she believes sex is a nuisance, that she would like to hurry up and get it over with. As an act of obedience to Christ, the wife must learn to set aside the cares, work, and concerns of the day and focus her attention on giving her husband the joyful, meaningful, fantastic sexual pleasure that should be a part of every biblical marriage. You say, well, how dare you talk about this? Well, no, this is what Paul teaches. This is what God says. We are not to neglect this and leave this for heretics like Bill Gothard to deal with. This is part of God's word. And, of course, the husband must put his wife first in this area by picking times when the wife will not be distracted by the children, and he should do everything he can to satisfy his wife before he considers himself. If she needs a nap, give her a nap and so forth. A wife who neglects this area and refuses to fulfill her responsibility is behaving in a manner that is leading her husband into temptation. Don't lead your husband into temptation, especially in our culture where a couple mouse clicks away, he could be looking at the most disgusting filth imaginable. We live in a rotten, perverted society. So we need to be, both husbands and wives, we need to really remember that we need to seek satisfaction in marriage alone. This area requires diligence. Anyone who has been married for a length of time and has children will understand that fulfilling this responsibility is not always easy. Okay, I've discussed hormonal changes and so forth. Also, taking care of small children can be exhausting physically and mentally. And, of course, we discussed menopause. All of these things can lead to wives who, if they have their choice, would have sex much less frequently. What can be done about these common experiences by Christian wives? The wife should be open and honest about these things and ask her husband for help and understanding. Perhaps the husband could set aside time for his wife to take a nap and so forth. And if there are hormonal problems, they can be dealt with by a physician and so forth. The husband and wife must examine the various problems and make the necessary changes together so that both will heartily fulfill their marital responsibilities. Okay, the Bible is not a Platonic book. It is not a book where sex and the flesh and these kind of things are evil. They're only evil when they're used in a way that God has forbidden. God created marriage. God created sex. It's a good thing, and we need to do it lawfully. It is important that wives do not let the contingencies of life interfere with their biblical responsibilities to be there sexually for their husbands. Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God has given us this great gift, and God is outraged and becomes very wrathful and angry when we go outside of the wonderful gift that He has given us, and we must understand that. God has blessed us exceedingly, and therefore to violate what He has said is incredibly wicked in God's sight, and of course adultery is a death penalty offense in both dispensations. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for marriage. We thank You, Lord, that You have ordained things in Your creation in such a manner that is so compassionate and loving toward us, meeting all of our needs. In fact, above and beyond all that we need, Lord, because when You created man, You did so with great blessing and love. And Lord, as you have restored the marriage relationship as it ought to be in Christ, we ask, Lord, that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Cause us husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Cause wives to be obedient and submissive and respectful to their own husbands. We ask, Lord, that You would bless us in such a way that when the heathen will look at our marriages, they will admit that Christ is King. Bless us in such a way, Lord, that when our children look at our marriage relationship, they will have a biblical pattern to follow as they grow older, and that they will be good mothers and fathers and wives and husbands because of our godly behavior. And forgive us, Lord, for the many times we sin. We fall short continually of Your perfect standard, Lord. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit, Lord. Bless us that we may glorify Your dear Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.